Your church holds memories for us, as it does for so many people who pass through here. I guess 22 years ago we came, I think for the first time it was a missions conference. And they had, it was like Christmas in July or something like that. And one of the things my wife was praying for Nigeria was a big stove. And all of a sudden here was this thing all wrapped up, sitting there in front of us, and we shipped that to Nigeria. We came back another time, and different things have happened, but when we were here, I think the last time, my wife with her fibromyalgia, she hurts, and of course, many of you have something similar. You know somebody like that, and Mrs. Preacher said, I got something that will help you, and got us this big vibrating machine, and took us to buy that. Thank you very, very much. Some mornings, my wife says, I can't move. I need help. Pull out the vibrator. And the day begins. And just blessings. Thank you for being faithful. Amen. Thank you for staying steadfast in your place. I couldn't go anywhere. I couldn't go to the mission field. I couldn't stay there all these years if it weren't for you people staying here. Thank you very much. Someday you're going to get to heaven and you're going to see a lot of people that you know but you don't know. We got to bring two of our men with us this time on our trip. They came and one stayed for a week and one stayed for 2 weeks and just had a chance to take them to two or three churches right around Chicago and to watch them stand in the pulpit and look at people who have supported us for decades. Say thank you. Amen. I'm saved. I'm in church. I'm living for God because of people like you. Amen. I'm thankful. Keep on going. Yes. Don't let anything stop you. Amen?
Amen.
It means a lot. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. I wish we had time, I would bore you with stories. Sometimes I come home and I feel like, you know, you've seen grandparents and they got all the pictures of the grandkids. And here's my grandkid sitting in a high chair. Here's my grandkid looking a different way in the high chair. Here's my grandkid with a spoon of food in his hand in a high chair. Here's then somebody else has their favorite dog, you know. Here's my dog. Here's my dog again. Here's my dog standing. And sometimes when I come home, I just want to tell you stories of people who've gotten saved, lives that have been changed. Brother Bruce came up with us, and years ago, when we first started the church in Barbados, I sent out I made up a four-color brochure and mailed it to our entire, well, to half of our parish. That was 6,500 homes. I either mailed it to them or I knocked on their door and handed it to them. And this lady, Mrs. Bruce, Yuseline Bruce, she got that brochure in the mail. She looked at that and something on the inside said, you need to go to that church. And she said, and she folded it up and put it away. She didn't throw it away. She just put it away. The next year, I made up a different track, and I put people's pictures in that were coming to church at that time, and a gospel presentation and so forth, and I had that printed up, and I mailed that out again as I had done the first one. And that came to her house, and she got that one, and she looked at that, and somebody on the inside said, you need to go to that church. She'd been out of church quite a long time, and she got up that Sunday, and she walked in our house where we were meeting at that time and walked in and sat down. And as I usually do, if I can, I'll speak to the visitors and I'll ask them, can I come by your home sometime this week and we can just talk? And she said, of course. And one of the men and I went by her house and sat on her back porch. I went through the scriptures of Mrs. Bruce and she said, salvation, is that easy? Really? I never heard it that way before. Grew up in an Anglican church. She bowed her head and she trusted Christ. Mrs. Bruce, she's very organized and very detail-minded, and she said, okay, what do I do next? Like, wow, that does not usually happen in Barbados. Most of our folks, they get saved, they start coming to church, and I'll say, you know, the Bible says you need to get baptized. And they'll say, well, I'm thinking about it, but I'm not ready yet. I say, what, you need some clothes? What do you need? I mean, we got the big ocean out there. That's where we baptize, you know, and all of that. But not Mrs. Bruce. And I showed her the scriptures, and she said, all right, when do we get baptized? I said, well, when are you available? I'm home on sick leave right now. What's tomorrow? So, well, let's go tomorrow. And she got baptized. She came back the next Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And she and her husband are both from, you know, they've had previous marriages, and so they were raising his daughters together. And he found out the next Sunday that his wife and daughters were missing. They're all at church. And every service they were at church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And the weeks began to pass, and a couple months passed, and he looked at himself one day. He's at home on a Sunday, and he said, my wife has gone to church. April's gone to church. Ashley's gone to church. And I'm sitting here at home alone. There's a problem with this picture. And Brother Bruce began coming to church, and he had been saved years before, but he was very backslidden. And so at first he came, and he was pretty cold and standoffish, and the years have passed, and God has changed his heart, and you'll not find a more vibrant family in our church than Brother and Mrs. Bruce. They both teach Sunday school, and he preaches in the junior church, and she's the church secretary, and I mean, the things that they're involved with. And he said, Pastor, one day, he said to me a couple of years ago, we need to be soul winning at the hospital. I said, that's a great idea, but if we're going to go to the hospital or start something, then I don't want to start something and just find it fall off the map. Oh, you're too busy, you can't go, whatnot. Never mind, we'll take care of it, he said. And sure enough, he grabbed a convert of his and brought him along. And pretty soon there's four, sometimes five of us that are going. Every Tuesday at noon, we go to the hospital. And at noon is visiting hours. And visiting hours, everything opens up. You can go everywhere except ICU. And you can slip into ICU if they turn their heads. And we go from bed to bed. And, you know, hello, I'm Robert Smith. I'm the Baptist preacher. Just stopped by to pray for you. Is that okay with you? And most people say, yes, it is. And we'll pray with them. And Brother Bruce, he's got some room he's going to, because our hospital is set up like the old county hospitals with big wards. And they'll have 30 or 40 beds in a ward and one big room and several floors and lots of wards on each floor. And so we just go from bed to bed and ward to ward and just have ourselves a grand time. And that's what Brother Bruce is like today. Faithful, dedicated. He and Mrs. Bruce just pulling in the yoke together. That's your fruit. Amen. Amen? That's your fruit. Revelation 21. There's so many other stories I'd like to tell you, but after a while it gets to be like the grandmother, you know. Revelation 21, and he says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. We got a lot of Jehovah Witness, and they come by everybody's house three times a week, whether you need it or not. And one day I asked one, are you going to heaven? Oh, no, I'm staying here. I said, well, here is not going to be there. It's going to be a new earth. You might want to get a different passport. It was funny. Oh, they're so much fun to have, you know, when they come around, and sometimes it's a playtime. Anyway, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's been his goal this whole time, isn't it? He wants to be with you. Amen. That's why he built the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's why he had Solomon build the temple. That's why he, in the New Testament day, he lives inside of you. Yes. Because he wants to be with you. What greater news could anybody ever hear in the whole world? The God that made you wants to spend time with you. He wants to spend your life together with you. And then he wants to spend eternity with you. You've got the best news in the whole world. There's nothing that matches that. There is no lottery you can win. There is no thing that you can purchase. There is no fame that you can accede to. There is nothing like that news. Oh, don't be afraid of telling somebody about the gospel. Don't be a chicken about witnessing to my neighbor. You've got the best news that ever was news. God wants to be with you. What wonderful, wonderful things. And then he says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your people, their dedication, their steadfastness, all because of the work you've done in their heart and the Savior you have given us. Lord, thank you for taking these people and then turning them towards the world. They have invested in so many missionaries, and you have blessed it abundantly. Lord, may you bless them tonight. May you build them and help them. I pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's a number of things that he speaks of that we'll never have to worry about again in heaven. Amen. No tears, nor death, no sorrow, nor crying. My wife got home, and we came home specifically this time. We were home last year for a few weeks and seeing churches up in the Northeast. In the last 10 and a half years, we've been home about 6 months from Barbados. Nothing much more than that. We just take a few weeks here and there. And we had not planned to come home this year, but my wife was talking to her mother earlier this year, and her parents are 83 and 85, and they're not well in health and things. And her mother said, when are you coming home? And she said, well, probably 2015. You know, we're going to skip a year. And she said, I hope I'm around when you come. And she got off the phone with her mom, and she told me that, and I said, we're going home. We'll schedule churches close to home, see family. I don't want to miss a time and think, I wish I could have. I should have. But you know, my mother-in-law is basically deaf. She can't really see except little shadows on the side. She doesn't really have anything to enjoy in life anymore. When we got home, she told my wife and her sister, she said, I'm right with my Savior, and I want to go home. If my heart gives way, I don't want a pacemaker. If I have cancer, I don't want surgery. I want to go home. I look forward to the day when we are home. Amen? Amen. You'll never pick up a newspaper in heaven and see bad news. You'll never see what it seems like darkness just creeping over our entire nation. Of course, the great thing about darkness is you get to shine brighter. Amen? Nobody's going to be looking like you. Nobody will be talking like you. Now, last night we went to a restaurant, took my parents out to a nice restaurant, and sitting in the waiting area next to a lady, and we were talking just a bit, chit-chatting, and she said, oh, what a blessing that is. And I went, unsaved people don't talk like that. You're a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Nice to sit next to a Christian. Really is. I'm not going to miss when tears are gone. I'm not going to miss when death is gone. I'm not going to miss sorrow and crying. But you know, there might be some things that will not be in heaven that you might miss. You might wish that they were, if you just had a little more time to experience that one more time. So what are you talking about? May I give you just a couple of examples, if I may? Take your Bible, please, and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Just two simple thoughts. He says in James chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into what? Diverse temptations, trials and testings. Is that correct? When we get to heaven, how many testings will you still have? Testing time is done, won't it? Trial time is done. Adversity time is over. You know, sometimes I wonder, as I don't know about you, but I go through some adversity. I go through some temptations and trials and testings. And I go through there and I find myself more like the children of Israel in the wilderness than the children of Israel in the promised land. I find myself, you know, as they faced, I mean, they went through Egypt and they saw, in Egypt, they saw God destroy a massive superpower, if you want to put it that way. Bit by bit by bit. Every aspect of their society, their culture, and their religions. And God took it apart like it was absolutely nothing. And Pharaoh, at the time, the most powerful man on the world, so to speak, had not a thing he could do about it. And those Israelites watched him, watched God, just dissect his country until there was nothing left. Just empty and some people. The army was gone. The chariots were gone. All of the things that made them proud were gone. And when they got across the Red Sea, the children of Israel went 3 days without water. And the first thing they were doing was, God, if he can split the Red Sea, he can provide water. Is that what they did? No. I don't know why you brought us out here. We can't even find a working tap. I mean, good night. And they began to complain, didn't they? Gripe and complain and gripe and complain. They spent 40 years complaining about water or lack of water, food or no food, manna and then quail. Complain, complain, complain. I do not doubt that many of them, we get to meet them in heaven. Do you think for a moment if they could redo some of that adversity, do you think they would like to redo that and do it right next time? Do you understand what I'm talking about? I mean, how many times in your life, and I know in my life, I have seemed like I've come to a wall and I am praying and there's no answer. And I may be fasting and seeking the Lord's mind and will about something and there's no answer. And it's just like it's dark from God's side. And the weeks pass or the months pass and the years pass. And God, where are you? And I have the same response that they had. Instead of remembering how great he is and trusting that, I look at my little problem in front of me and I get frustrated. Well, sometimes I think when we get to heaven, we may want to come back and say, God, I just need 6 months of adversity. Can I go back? I just want to show you that I really do trust you. I just want to show you that I really do depend on you. I just want to show you one time in my lifetime that I can go through it without a complaint, but with love and trust. I remember years ago when we were just starting deputation. Matter of fact, even before we had our first meeting, we were talking to Brother Hiles. We said, Brother Hiles, what mission board should we go with? And this is back in the spring of 1990. And Brother Hiles said, well, I think you ought to go with BIMI. And so we said, all right. And he said, first 2 weeks of June, they've got a candidate school and you need to be there. And we said, all right. And so the end of May, I quit my job. She quit her jobs. She was working two jobs to help me get through my master's program and all of that. And we quit that. And, you know, there went life insurance. There went health insurance. There went income. There went everything. And we're supposed to drive down to Chattanooga from Hammond. We get in the car. And at that time, we had a little Honda Civic that we were driving, a little stick shift thing. And as we were going down the road towards Chattanooga and the engine was going like that, you know, a little bitty engine. My wife was asking questions. I mean, just dumb questions. Questions like, what are we going to eat when we get there? You see, we left with enough money to drive down and drive back. That was all the money I had. That was it. I knew I could get there and I knew I could get home. But what I was going to do for the 2 weeks that we were actually there, now that was a different story. And so she was saying, what are we going to eat when we get there? I don't know. Where are we going to sleep when we get there? I haven't got a clue. All of these dumb female questions. I mean, come on, let's just. Wow. I said, I'll tell you what, we'll get down there and I'll buy a loaf of bread
a jar of peanut butter, a jar of jelly. We'll sleep in the car. Now, that didn't really go over so well, but that's the only idea I had. We went to the candidate school, and we signed in that morning, and we went to the first several sessions and things like that, and they broke for lunch. And see, everybody else, they paid $275, I think it was, and they were spending 2 weeks in the dormitory there at Tennessee Temple, eating in the cafeteria at Tennessee Temple. Three big meals every day, nice rooms for the couples, you know, and things like that, and air conditioning and whatnot. And my wife's still saying, "And where are we staying tonight?" I had no idea. I saw Brother Siskin at lunch break, and I said, "Brother Sis, do you know anybody that might have a basement we could stay in?" He said, "Why don't you check in the dorms?" I said, "Well, I really don't have the money for that." And I said, "He said, I don't know anybody like that." So that's all right. We'll think of something, won't we? I went off to the office. I said, "We'll buy one lunch ticket. I can afford one lunch ticket." We went down there to buy that lunch ticket, and I started hearing somebody shout, "Brother Smith! Brother Smith!" And it was way off in the distance, and I turned back around to look to see who was down the street, and this little short white-haired fellow way down there shouting my name, and I'd realized that was Dr. Sisk. Oh, heavens. I said to my wife, "I've been here 3.5 hours. I'm in trouble already. That's a record even for me." And I went walking back there trying to look dignified, and I was like, I was nervous. What have I done? And he said, "Brother Smith," he said, "this is Roy Seals. He's going to check you into the dorms." I said, "Brother Sisk, you don't understand. I don't have money to be in the dorms. I got enough money to drive down and drive back. That's all I got." He said, "Brother Smith, you don't understand. We're going to pay for it." Oh. Well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We went and checked in. We looked in that dormitory room. Air conditioning. Nice bed there. I was jumping on the bed like this. Praising the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. We walked in the cafeteria there and great big buffet like that. I'll take one of that and one of that and one of that and one of that and one of that. I had me a plate like that. I was going to gain weight while I was there one way or the other. Boy, you take advantage of every blessing God gives. Amen. I was so thrilled. I was so glad we didn't sit at home thinking in our heart, "Preacher, I'm sorry, we just don't have the money to go." You know, I haven't done every trial of adversity or faith right. I thank God I've done some of it. I tell you, you know, it was May 17th, 1993. We were at O'Hare Airport, and for the first time, we were going to go to Nigeria, and we'd never taken a survey trip. We had our luggage with us, and we were going for the first time and going to stay, and there's our parents, and they're praying with us, my parents and her parents, and I think Jay and Becky were there, her sister and brother-in-law, and we've gathered in a circle, and we're all crying because we don't know what's going to happen, you know, and all of a sudden we heard, "Hey, can I pray with you?" I looked up, and there was Brother Hiles. My word. We were so shocked. I gave him a great big bear hug. We're all crying, and he gathered in, and he prayed with us and said he loved us, and boom, he was gone just like that. And we turned to walk down a long hallway where only ticketed passengers could go, and big sign there from the State Department, and we're saying goodbye. My dad looks at the sign, he reads that, and it says, "State Department warning. Dangerous airports. We suggest you don't go. Number one was Lagos, Nigeria, and number two was Sarajevo." And they were fighting in Sarajevo, and Lagos was just being normal. And my dad said, isn't that where you're flying into?" "Oh, yeah, Dad, it'll be all right. Thanks, bye." Oh, boy. Going by faith. Somebody told us that day, you know, they had told us, not that day, but they had told us that on 747s, they have a great big overhead compartment. And so they helped us pick out two giant duffel bag type things with wheels on the bottom. They helped us load them 70 pounds apiece. It was like having, you know, a 13-year-old kid with you. I mean, there was just big things. We got out there, and the international terminal for O'Hare wasn't finished yet, so they put us on buses and drove us way out to the parking lot runway where this giant plane was. I'd never been on a 747. We looked up at that thing. Unbelievable. Staircases going up in about 3 or 4 different places. And I got these 270-pound bags, and I'm dragging them up the stairs like this, and we get on the plane, and we find our seats, and I look overhead. Oh, would you believe it? It's big enough for a briefcase. Uh-oh. I thought, well, that's never going to fit, and I took my wife's bag, and I sat that, stuffed it between the seat right where her feet go, and I pushed on it, pushed on it, pushed on it, pushed on it. I got that down like that, and she, being a gentle lady, she sat down like this on that suitcase like that. And I, poor lady, and I took mine, I tried to shove it between the seats. I didn't know what to do. I grew up in Arkansas. We didn't have planes like that. It wouldn't fit, so I put it on top of my seat. And I sat up here like this, and I'm trying to pull the buckle up like this, and trying to buckle, and I got my head like that, and I'm sitting on top of that suitcase, that big duffel bag, and my head's crammed down like that, and a stewardess came by, and while I'm sitting way up there like this, and she said, "Sir, may I help you?" I said, "I sure wish somebody would." She took those bags. Getting them back out of the seat, that was something else. She took those around and put those someplace on the plane. I have no idea. You never know what you're going to face. Just go with God.
Amen.
And say, "God, I got this far with you. I suppose you're not going to leave me now." Amen? You may have, I felt so stupid. I tell you what, I felt like an idiot. I felt like an Arkansas hillbilly. I was an Arkansas hillbilly. I usually try not to show it. But I tell you what, God's been so good. You're going to get to heaven, and you're going to look at your life, and you're going to realize how simple it was to face the adversity that had come to you. That thing that broke your heart, that thing that bore you down, that thing that burdened you with such a hurt and pain. And you're going to look at that, and today you're going, "Oh, God, I can't make it. God, I can't go forward. And God, I don't know why you just don't show up and fix this thing for me. It must be that you don't love me anymore." And your heart will say all sorts of mean things. But when you get to heaven and you look back, you go, "Oh, I didn't realize it was that simple. God, can I just have 3 months of adversity?" And God's going to say, "You spent your time. You're done. You're going to want that back." Sometimes you're going to face adversity, and it will hurt you. We were in Nigeria. We'd been there about a year and a half. Another missionary friend who lived a few hours away asked us to come and speak for him, and I went down there with Rhoda and I, and he lived in Lagos, in the far side of Lagos, and we drove. It was several hours to get to him, just 2 hours between the cities, but then several hours through terrible traffic to finally get to him. And we got there Saturday afternoon, and that evening we went out to a Chinese restaurant to eat. We had a nice time of fellowship. He and I talked about, you know, what we're going to do tomorrow in the services and what he was expecting, what he needed from me and so forth, and had just a good time. We went back to their house, and being typical Nigeria, there was no electricity, and so there's no light, no fan, whatnot. We're sitting there with candles and things like that, and that was often. The power company for Nigeria is NEPA, N-E-P-A, and then it's a public limited company, and so it's NEPA, PLC. We used to say it was "never expect power always, please, light candle." And that was very, very, very descriptive. Somewhere that evening, after we went back to his house, my wife got struck with a high fever. She slipped into unconsciousness. And I was wiping her and wiping her face and trying to cool her off. The fever was just super high. I couldn't wake her up. I spent most of the night trying to cool her off. Morning came, and Brother Morgan said, "Brother Smith, we've got to go to church." Church was an hour's drive. And I left my wife there on the bed, and he and I and his wife, we went to church that morning. I spoke in Sunday school and preached the morning service, and we came back. She's still unconscious, laying right where I put her. We had a little something to eat, and I tried to cool her with damp rags and wet rags. And he looked at me and he said, "We've got to go back to church tonight." I said, "I know." He said, "I can't leave you here with my wife. My wife will stay with your wife. But we've got to go to church." We did not expect my wife to survive that night. He and I got in the car, drove to his church, and I preached. We came home and she was still breathing. I spent the night wiping her, trying to cool her off. Early Monday morning, he said, "We're going to get a phlebotomist, somebody to take her blood. They'll take her blood. They'll do some tests. We'll get the results tonight." And he looked at me and he said, "Brother Smith, I have things I must accomplish in town." He said, "I cannot leave you with my wife. We'll be gone all day, I'm sorry. We will not get back till late tonight." So we left. Phlebotomist came and took the blood and whatnot, and we took off. We came back about 9:30 that night. She's still breathing. We went to the phlebotomist place and got his got the test results, and there's a clinic not too far away, and all the lights are out. Everybody's got candles. We went and sat in the clinic and waited our turn, just moving through the line. Somewhere around 10:30, 11 o'clock that night, I finally got to see the doctor, and I said, "My wife has been very sick. She's been unconscious since Saturday night. This is now Monday night." I said, "I don't know what's wrong, but we had blood taken, and this is what it says." "What does it say?" He said, "She's got a severe case of malaria and typhoid. She's got both." I said, "I need some medication for her." And he said, "I don't give medication to anybody unless I see them." I said, "I need medication." I said, "She is unconscious, and she's been this way since Saturday night. It's been 2 full days now. I must have that." He said, "You don't understand. You got to bring her in." And we argued for a while, and I finally reached across, and I grabbed him by the neck like that. I pulled him across the table like that, and I said, "I need medicine for my wife, and I need it now." He said, "Nurse, he needs some medicine for his wife." They brought it out, and I paid for it, and we went home. Monday night, I stuffed medicine down her throat, and Tuesday morning, and as we went through the day, by Wednesday morning, none of the three of us could stay awake anymore, and we were sound asleep out in the living room, didn't know what else to do anymore. And about that time, my wife came stumbling out of the bedroom, and she said, "What are you guys doing out here?" "Yeah." I didn't know what would happen. By the time, you know, from that point, for the next, about 10 months, almost 10 months, my wife was physically and mentally gone. We came back home about two weeks after that. She walked like this. She was 28 years of age, walking like a very elderly woman. And I took her to church, and we were searching out doctors in the meantime, but I'd take her to church, and we're at First Baptist, and friends of hers of a lifetime would walk up to her and say, "Hi, Rhoda, how you doing? Good to see you. Glad you're home. Heard you're not doing well. Be praying for you," and things like that, and be very, very kind. And then they would leave, and she'd turn around to me and say, "Who is that?" And I'd say, "That's Kim, the girl you grew up with." Except for family, she didn't know anybody. God was good. We got to find a good doctor and down to Atlanta and all that. And we were making trips 700 miles one way, up and down for the next 9-10 months. And God put her back together. And we got to go back. I didn't know what would happen. I just want to make sure when I walk through adversity, I don't wish I could have a redo. I want to do it right the first time. I don't know what you're facing in your life. I don't know about the difficulties. I don't know if it's financial. I don't know if it's physical, if it's ailments, if it's pain, if it's sorrow because of family members, So often, sometimes you train and you love and you pray, and then you watch a child grow up and go that direction. Why don't you follow the Lord? Come on back. Come on, follow the Lord. Don't go that way. You're going to get hurt doing that over there. And they're stubborn and rebellious and stiff-necked, and your heart breaks. And you think, oh God, why aren't you hearing my prayer? When you face adversity, you want to make certain you don't want to redo later. You want to make certain that the same love and trust that you had in the Lord when things were good, you have them when things are hard. And when things are at the bottom and you don't know where it's going, and all looks black in front of you and you don't know how it's going to end, I don't want to go back and say, I wish I could have done it again. I didn't do it that right that time. Trust Him every time. If I could, I don't know about you, but I always want to see the way it's going to work out. That's living by sight, is it not? I'm not commanded to live by sight. I'm commanded to live by what? Faith. Faith is trusting Him no matter how it works out. That however it works out is the way He wants it to work out. And that is good. Where are you tonight? You're never going to have a chance to exercise faith in heaven. We will walk by sight because we will see, know, and understand everything. You'll never have a chance to trust God for your daily living, for your food, for your future. You'll never have a chance ever again to be insecure. I've watched as my parents and my in-laws have grown old, and you realize they no longer have the strength to sustain themselves as they used to. I mean, when you're young and prime of life and things go wrong, get out there and just work harder. I can make it. And when you're in your 70s and 80s, sometimes there is no more working harder, is there? And you have to lean on the Lord. Trust Him. You'll never have a chance to live by faith in heaven. Do it now. Do it with the right attitude. Do it with determination. God, however it works out, it's good for me. You work it out. I'll be okay with that. You'll never have a chance to face adversity in heaven and plow through a difficult portion of life while you are trusting the Lord. It will never happen up there. Do it right now. Do it with diligence. Do it with a great spirit. Do it so all can see. He trusts the Lord. Look at that. He trusts the Lord. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed.